I'd like to open this morning with an illustration straight out of the pages of Scripture. So if you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, where I'll read several verses. Exodus 33, I'll begin reading in verse 7. Just a little context. Moses and God are bearing with the children of Israel, who once again are testing God. They just made a golden calf. They worshiped this golden calf as Yahweh. And Moses interceded for Israel for that sin, and God punished the people but spared them. And as chapter 33 opens, God tells Moses to leave Sinai to go to the promised land. We'll look at verse 7, Exodus 33, and I'll read straight through to the end of the chapter. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out of the tabernacle, and all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that a pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshipped, each man at his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now we're in verse 12. When Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that to your people that I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. And I know your name." And he said, "Please, show me your glory." God says, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But," he said, "you shall not see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on a rock, and so it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of a rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Moses sought the glory of God, but God said no. "Not yet, Moses. There's something that I will show you. There's something that is great and glorious that I will show you. More glorious, in fact, in comparison to anything else you've ever seen. You will see my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim my name before you. You'll see my back." Compared to the full glory of God, it pales. But Moses, in this age, this will be enough for you to glory in for the rest of your life. Mankind seeks glory. But God says, "No, not yet. There's something I will show you," he says. "There's something that you may glory in now. And by comparison to anything that we have on earth, it is more glorious and more astounding than anything we have on earth. But it will not appear so. It will pale in comparison to the full glory that you will see. But in this day and in this age, it is enough for you to glory in for the rest of your life." Now, our text that we are in 1 Corinthians this morning, will raise the issue of the glory of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. So now if you'll go to the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, and we'll look at 1:26 through chapter 2, verse 5 today. And I'm going to be expositing this in 2 points. First point, we'll draw from chapter 1:26 to the end of the chapter, from 26 to verse 31. And the point is, first point, every aspect of the gospel glorifies God. The second point, then, we'll draw from chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which is this: the preaching of the gospel must glorify God. And then in the third point, I'll conclude by bringing us back to the text we just read in Exodus. As we look at glory, as we look at a theology of what Martin Luther referred to as a theology of glory compared to Paul's theology of the cross. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, again beginning in verse 26, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 5. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring nothing to things that are. And then in verse 29, we find out why. In order that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, of wisdom, declaring the testimony of God, for I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, in this text, I want to call your attention to three verses, verse 29, verse 31, and verse 5 of chapter 2, all of which employ a Greek term that expresses intent or purpose. There is the word hapos in verse 29, in order that, or that, no flesh should glory in his presence. All of this that Paul is talking about is in order that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then in verse 31, a different Greek word, hina, also translated in order that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And then in verse 5 of chapter 2, another hina, in order that, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, I'm picking out these three verses here because they express the intention of God in his plan to save weak, ignoble, foolish nobodies. It is in order that he gets all the glory. So the full title of this message is The Sin City Nobodies, God's Self-Exaltation in the Gospel. With the Olympics on a lot of people's minds this week, I want to take you back to an illustration from a moment in 1980. Some of you will remember this well. Some of you were not even born yet. The United States in 1980 was going through one of the longest periods of suffering in our history, a sustained inflation, an oil crisis. There was the Iran hostage situation we were in the middle of. National morale was at an extreme low. The American dream that people dreamed for seemed nothing more than a pipe dream at the time. And there remains this looming threat across the world of this Soviet Union, the great Eastern Empire, that had just a few months earlier in 1979 showed that the Cold War was still in effect in full force by invading Afghanistan. But I want to take you back to a date in February 22nd, 1980, about 3 hours north of here in Lake Placid, New York, one of the greatest and most symbolic moments in the history of this country, and perhaps the greatest moment in the history of sports in this country. And it was when the United States hockey team took the ice against that well-trained Soviet machine, the team that handily won every Olympic gold since 1954, a Soviet team that actually beat the all-stars of the National Hockey League, our professionals, 6-0 in a championship cup, a Soviet team that crushed our U.S. Olympic team 10-3 in an exhibition just 5 months earlier. As the final moments of that match were winding down, the clock was ticking away, that medal round game, I will read to you the words of sportscaster Al Michaels, who was calling the game on ABC, the countdown, this famous call. He says, 11 seconds, you've got 10 seconds, the countdown right now, Morrow up to Silk, 5 seconds left in the game. Do you believe in miracles? Yes! How many remember that? Few. All of a sudden now, these names, Mike Arruzzioni and Mike Ramsey, Mark Johnson, Buzz Schneider, John Harrington, Jim Craig, no one heard of them at all before. All of these men became American heroes as they went on to win the gold medal. The U.S. hockey team, a bunch of amateurs, a bunch of collegiate semi-pro athletes, a bunch of nobodies, captured the heart of a nation. Michael's call, "Do you believe in miracles?" really got at the heart of what was required for this kind of a team to beat the Soviet Union the way they did. Do you believe in miracles? Also gets at the heart of what it takes for a sinner to be saved by the gospel. For salvation is nothing less than a miracle, brothers and sisters. The fact that you are saved, if you are in Christ, is nothing short of a miracle. The fact that God took that which was not to bring to nothing the things that are is a miracle. That God would take a bunch of nobodies and make his children forever is a miracle. This is where we are in our text in 1 Corinthians. Recall just for a moment the context. Again, it's a letter, it's an epistle to the Corinthian church, and Paul is appealing to the church concerning the factions and concerning the dissensions that were reported to him by the members of Chloe's household. I have to say Chloe a lot so that she can bask in the hearing of her name. The members of Chloe's household report this dissensions and factions. In verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul makes his passionate plea to cease the divisions, to be united, and to agree. Paul was concerned about the lack of unity in the church, that it was painting a distorted image of who God is, for God is one, and his people need to display that oneness. So the people of Corinth, what was going on is they carried what they knew in the world, their love of personality, their love of the wisdom of the world, their readiness to divide over social class and standing, and they were bringing that into the church, this worldly mindset of argument and division. They were carrying that into their Christian life. They had not renewed their minds of how God would be glorified in the unity of his church. And so beginning in verse 18 then, Paul starts to explain the reasons for the factious spirit in their midst. And the first reason he gives, followed by the longest argument, it starts in verse 18 of chapter 1 and goes up to verse 4 of chapter 3. This is the longest argument, and it is this, that their dissensions are a result of a misunderstanding of the Christian message. Their dissensions are a result of a misunderstanding of the Christian message. They did not understand where the power of the gospel was coming from. We've seen how the Corinthians have looked to power and fame and wisdom, and they loved powerful preaching, and they loved style, and they loved fashion. But Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to them. There was a Jewish population in Corinth, and they sought signs, and there was a Greek population that sought wisdom, and both populations missed it, because they missed the fact that the source of the power in the gospel came by preaching the cross. The idea of a crucified Savior was an offense to many and foolishness to many. But God uses this foolish, weak message to save his people, demonstrating that he is wiser than man because he takes all of the wisdom of the world, the highest wisdom of the world, and he puts it all, counts it all as nothing because he deals with man's greatest problem, namely his sin and his relationship with God, his separation from God, by doing something that the world counts as foolish, namely sending his son to die on an old, dried out, dead piece of wood. To the called, though, in verse 24, to the called, the message of Christ crucified is both power of God and the wisdom of God. Thus far, Paul's focus, though, has been on the population and subpopulations that have rejected the gospel. Okay, the Jews and the Greeks that have rejected the gospel. Now in verse 26 to 31, he is going to speak about those who accept and receive the gospel, or the message of the cross. So picking up then, where he mentions in verse 23, where it talks about the called or called, we see that, but those who are called, that by the way is an adjectival noun. It literally means the called ones in verse 24. Okay, so he's talking about those who are called. Now he's going to pick up the called ones, and now in his second argument, he is going to use the called ones, again, the same word in verse 26, where he says, "For you see your calling, brethren." See that? Let's read it again, 26 to 29. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring nothing to the things that are." See, Paul's argument here is this. People will not come to Christ unless they're called, they're chosen. That is, they are effectually called to himself out of the world. So Paul is now saying this. Look around your midst to the Corinthian church. Look in your midst. Look and see that there where he says, "For see your calling," or consider. Look at what comprises your church. And you will see that the most of those who are in your midst are nobodies. Are not wise, not mighty, not noble. So then, it must be the case that God has preferentially chosen them. Why, though? Is it that God loves foolish people more, or weak people, or ignoble people, than he loves the wise and strong and the royalty? No. Verse 29 tells us why. Ultimately, God makes his choice. Why? Verse 29. So that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why God chooses nobodies. See, God is so devoted to his own glory that he takes the highest and the best of human wisdom and makes it foolish and impotent and useless to do anything eternal. He makes it so that no man can ever find him by the means of his own ingenuity or his cleverness or intellect or wealth. And that is extremely offensive to people. It confounds the wise of the world. It's intentional. And this is God's prerogative to do so. And God needs to give no explanation of who he is or why he does what he does. For his own glory is enough of an explanation. It's all that we need. So just as God chose a foolish cross to save, God's choice of nobodies now accomplishes the same thing. To save the elect while at the same time shaming and nullifying the values of society, that which society holds high. He says, "I am choosing, I am calling out of society, not by the things that you consider good and noble. It's not the intelligent, it's not the glamorous, it's not the gifted, it's not the rich that are saved, it's not the famous, it's the nobodies from Sin City that I will call to myself." And Paul makes this point in verse 26. And he says to the church, "Consider your station in life, in which most of the church was in when they were converted." Paul is saying, in a sense, take an inventory of yourselves now and see for yourselves, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble according to the world's standards. Let me ask you today, I want to heed Paul's command here to see for ourselves. And I want you to be honest on this. There's no need for any kind of like false humility, all right? I want you to, I'm going to take a poll. We're going to take an inventory of the church. So don't feel bad if you're the only one to raise your hand, okay? I want to ask you these questions. How many of you here were were valedictorian in your high school class? Okay. How many of you here were in the top 10% of your graduating class in high school? Okay, not many. How many of you here graduated college summa cum laude? Okay, that's about six. Magna, keep your hands up, magna cum laude. Cum laude. Okay, not many. How many here have some post-college graduate school? Not many. Same people, but I guess that. How many here are leaders in your local government? How many here were some high person in the church, possibly a priest or a bishop or a leader in a church when God saved you? How many here have played professional sports? How many here are president or CEO of a corporation? How many here own your own business? How many here can trace your roots to some kind of royalty, either in the United States or another country? Okay. All of those questions, not many. The answer to all of those questions, some of it is none, but all of them, not many. Not many. And that's what Paul is saying here. Not many. He seems to be adapting the language of Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. Those beautiful verses, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. And Paul is taking this from Jeremiah. And he's saying the wise, the strong, the influential, the rich, the famous, the noble, these categories that are respected in the world have no eternal significance, and therefore there is nothing to boast of in those things. Being well regarded by society does not give you an advantage before God, lest anyone claim that they have some glory or some boasting in their salvation. Lest they claim that their salvation is not a gift from God, that somehow they were wise enough to figure it out. In verse 27, it says, it repeats it, God chose the foolish things. God chose the weak things. God chose the low and despised. That word chose is repeated three times, four times, chose the things that are not. And the repetition of chose to show that God has a purpose in doing this. The words base and lowly in verse 28 includes the notion of those who are morally worthless. And if I asked you to raise your hand, were you morally worthless? That is every one of us. Despised, that's a strong word in Greek. Despised, treated as no account. But God chose you. He chose to overlook your lack of physical or spiritual merit or intellectual merit, and he saved you anyway. Hallelujah. He chooses the things that are not, the nothings, those who in the eyes of the world would even be outcasts. They wish we didn't even exist. While at the same time he renders inoperative or completely ineffective the things that are, namely the things that the world thinks are important and significant. The things that the world thinks will save you. An education will save you. The things that they think are spiritual and life-giving. The things, their ideas about eternity and righteousness, they're not only wrong, but they are completely ineffective to save. So Chopra and Oprah cannot give you one bit of sound advice when it comes to anything eternal or spiritual. Rather, the wisdom of God is embodied in Christ and his cross work. And let the philosophers argue as they will. Now, this is really no surprise to us if we're familiar with the scripture. We see how God always chooses, or typically chooses, those that are the most unlikely of figures from creation. What did God make man out of? What did God choose to make man out of in creation? dirt. I mean, can you get more degrading than that? That we are dirt? You know, if you ever wonder about that, we have the grave to prove that's what we are. Apart from God's Spirit breathed into us, we are. That's what we are, dust. God takes two twins, Esau and Jacob, and he takes the second-born deceiver to be the forerunner of his people. He sees seven sons of Jesse, and who does he go to? He chooses the littlest and the youngest son, David, to be the man after his own heart. He goes to the tribes of Judah and says, I'm going to pick a place for my Messiah to be born in. And I'm looking over the tribes of Judah, and I go to Bethlehem Ephratah, the smallest, the littlest of the tribes. And there is where my son will be incarnated. God told the nation of Israel, the very reason I chose you is not because you're the greatest or powerful or the largest population. It is because you are the least of the nations. And brethren, God does this because he is concerned and has a passion for his own glory, that no one would glory in flesh. Now, I need to go through here a couple of things in this text, because the text has been misused and abused by some. When the scripture says not many, when Paul says not many noble, not many wise, not many does not mean not any. Some would say not any, but we saw it even in our own midst. It was not many. There's been a long-standing accusation against Christianity. It goes back to the second century, the philosopher Celsus, who claimed that there were none who were wise in the circle. And that is just plain wrong. The church has always had in their midst not many intelligent, not many rich, not many noble people, but they were there. And we could be grateful for that. I know I'm grateful and thankful for men like Jonathan Edwards. Some say the greatest mind the United States has ever produced. Or Cornelius Van Til, or Martin Lloyd-Jones, or R.C. Sproul, or James White, Ravi Zacharias, D.A. Carson. We could be thankful for these men. Good, sound, biblical scholarship. We can be thankful. The verse does not exclude these men from the kingdom of God. We should not glory, though, in that wisdom, but neither does it give us the right to glory in ignorance, either. Secondly, then, another caveat on this text, or how it's been misused or abused, is to say that while we were nothing before we were saved, that becoming a Christian now, you become something in society. It's believed by some that some in the Corinthian church, while they would admittedly say they were nobodies while they were in society, when they came into the church, when they joined the church, they became somebody. They couldn't make it in the world, so they became wildly popular and exalted in the church. It's like the baseball player who can't quite make it in the major leagues, and he goes into the minor leagues and he tears up the league. To some, the church became their minor league. You see this in music sometimes. Artists try to make it. They can't make it in the secular realm. They go to the CCM scene. They gain a following, and they break back into the popular scene, which was their desire all along. Or some, they just settle for the fame and notoriety that comes in Christian contemporary music. And instead of packing out the Izod Center, they're happy with 5,000 at Faith Fellowship. It's not just our low place when we were called in Christ that God is glorified in. It is also, as we are Christians, throughout our salvation, God is glorified. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, look at verse 30 again, it makes this very clear. It says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him you're in Christ Jesus. And then it says what he became for us, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That it's written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. See, salvation is all of God from the beginning to the end, from start to finish. He is the author and the finisher of our salvation, and every aspect of our salvation glorifies God. So we still remain in ourselves nobodies. But someone will argue and say, yes, I was nothing, but now in Christ that status of nobody or nothing has changed. After all, I am risen in Christ. I am redeemed in Christ. We're alive in Christ. We've been made the children of God and co-heirs with Christ. And all of that is true, brothers and sisters. But all of that means absolutely nothing to the world. So your status in the eyes of society does not change when you become a Christian. Our status in Christ is in an invisible kingdom. That's where we've been made a kingdom of priests, in an invisible kingdom, and it gives you rights and privileges in an invisible kingdom, not a visible one, not an earthly kingdom. Being a Christian does not all of a sudden qualify you to be the governor or the president of the United States. Being a Christian does not all of a sudden make you a more capable athlete or a musician or business owner. The message of the cross, of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a contradiction to that idea. It's a contradiction to any idea that the Christian faith could somehow be used to gain status or gain a following that you could not get in the world. The philosophy of the psalmist says it best. I better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the world's supposed success. But I fear that this kind of mentality has come into the church. This mentality, you heard it, the prosperity preachers, you know, you're the head and not the tail. God owns a cattle on a thousand hills. You've heard these things. But I fear that this attitude has come into Christians as they live their lives and think that somehow they deserve better than they have, both in the church and outside the church. Well, I can't take that job because that job is below me. Because you know what? If I take that job, I'm going to be the tail and not the head. No. A humble Christian knows that all he is and all he has is Christ. And he will gladly do what he must do. He will gladly take the position of the doorman or the flipping of the burgers. And he will do it to the glory of God. So, brethren, let us embrace this status that we are nothings. And let's be proud that we're nothings. Because God chooses the things that are not. One other caveat here. Understand that Paul is not preaching salvation by poverty. He's not preaching that being foolish or ignoble are in any way meritorious. It's important to know this, that being foolish or weak is not a virtue in and of itself. It's not like God looked down one day and said, okay, let me get that guy who got all F's on his report card. He'll be perfect for my kingdom. It's not like that. It's not like God goes out and says, oh, the prostitute, the homeless person, the drug addict, there's a really humble person. I'm going to choose them because they're really humble. No, not at all. And I say this because some will exalt the nobody status, the nothing, the down and outers, as if there's something, as if there's some merit in their weakness. And there is not, as if they're more humble. No, it goes to show you how wicked we are. That the very thing that God chooses to demonstrate that man is nothing, he'll take and exalt something out of it. The homeless man without Christ is as prideful as the PhD professor. The drug addict without Christ is as prideful as the president of the United States. Humility is not a virtue that's found in social status. And Calvin makes this point very clear. Calvin comments on this verse. He says, in putting the strong and wise and great to shame, God does not exalt the weak and uneducated and worthless, but brings all of them down to one common level. See, the gospel of grace by nature levels the playing field. It unifies God's people because it takes out those things that society exalts to divide and separate over. And the reason God chooses these people has nothing to do with their merit in those positions, but rather God's choice of the foolish, the weak, the low, despised are, again, so that no human being might boast in his presence. God did not choose the weak to make them strong. God did not choose the poor in order to raise their social status. God did not choose the foolish in order to give them college degrees. He is not interested in the class struggles and the social ladders that we climb. But he did it to turn the whole thing on its head, to turn it all upside down, to take that which society values and turn it all around, that which the society puts its emphasis on, and turn it upside down to show that that which this world values and considers important is nothing in light of eternity. Just like the message of the cross shames the wise and the strong, the lives of the Corinthian believers, the foolish lives of the church, demonstrates God's wisdom, supplants the highest of human wisdoms. Again, verse 31 concludes, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, this brings up a question, and I think we have to deal with this. Because if God is not impressed with human philosophies, political clout, athletic ability, or extravagant wealth, if these things don't concern God, then why, pray tell, is the church so enamored with these things? Why is it that we get so excited, so thrilled over a Jeremy Lin or a Gabby Douglas when we find out they're Christians? Why? Why is it that blood starts to tingle? Why is it that the church is constantly parading Christian athletes? Oh, this person, this media personality, this pop music artist, as if their opinions are more significant than any other Christian. Why is it that Christians are quick to boast, "Oh, you know who comes to our church, don't you?" Why is it that Christians are quick to boast about that well-known figure that attends their church, but they're not proud of the homeless man who came to Christ in their church? I would argue that the church has become just as enamored with glory as the world is. And I'm going to prove it to you. I want to tell you a story. Okay? I want to prove to you that you're an idolater. How's that sound? A glory seeker. This week I received a call on the church phone line from a man who is new to the area. And he was talking to me, and he told me that he wanted to attend a sound church. He had just mentioned that he moved here a few months ago from Denver. He's a well-known Christian, and he wants to worship where he won't be counted as a celebrity, where everyone won't go up to him afterwards. And then he told me his name. Want to guess? Tim Tebow. How many know Tim Tebow? Okay, the reason why that didn't work is because many of you don't know him. But put in the name of the person you know. Some of you who know that figure, your blood tingled a bit there. And why is that? Because you're an idolater. I know if I was out there, I would feel that way. What I told you, that story is untrue, by the way. Before you call me a liar, I said I was going to tell you a story. Okay, I didn't tell you it was going to be a true story. All right? I told you that story basically to show you how deceptive remaining sin is. And again, if you're not, I could have said Paul Washer. Put in whatever. Something will impress you. Could have said next week we're going to have a special guest preacher, Paul Washer's coming. Someone just, whoa. The point is not the name. The point is the celebrity that comes with the name and all that we're susceptible to that comes with that. But let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. You know what? If the whole church just lived by that one verse, let one who boasts, boasts in the Lord, brethren, let's boast in the fact that we know God, that we have the opportunity to hear from Him, regardless of who actually stands up here as the one who proclaims His word, that we can hear from Him. Well, moving now on to our second point, in chapter 2 now, Paul continues to teach on this theme, and he's teaching that the proclamation of the gospel also must glorify God. If it's true that every aspect of the gospel, from our calling, redemption, righteousness, and sanctification, all has to glorify God, then how much more is it true that the gospel itself, when it's preached, must glorify God and God alone? And this is his argument in the first 5 verses. Let's look at that again, chapter 2, verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So he's continuing here now, along the same lines, making another argument All, again, keep in mind the whole scope here, the whole letter. What's the purpose here? He desires unity in the church. So now he's kind of arguing against the Paul rooters, the Paul faction, the Paul lovers. And he says, look, when I came to you, there was nothing special. And he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in there, there was a rebuke to them. Because he says, they were looking to Paul. They were looking for the glory of man. They love the style. They love the eloquence. And Paul says, no, I came with none of that. It also comes as a rebuke to anyone who would seek to modify or adjust the gospel. In particular, the delivery of the gospel because of cultural standards. Paul is saying, look, you want these things. I know what you want. I know what you're looking for. I know you're looking for a great orator, or you're looking for a great wise person. But you know what? I'm not going to do it. I can do it. I have the ability to do it. But I won't do it because my concern is God be glorified and not Paul. When the pressure to contextualize the gospel to the culture jeopardizes the message, Paul does not cave in to the culture, but he goes back to that which saves, that which has power, the preaching of the cross, and he ignores the cultural pressures. Now, like the first set of verses, there has been abuse and misuse. There is some two misuses of these verses that I want to clear first. First of all, it would be wrong to assume that Paul was a bad communicator, or that somehow he was incompetent, or he was unprepared in his preaching. It would be wrong. These verses do not prove that. Remember when Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra in Acts chapter 14, and the people there, the pagans there, said, we have Hermes here. They likened Paul to Hermes. Who was Hermes? He was the god of communication. So they recognize gifts in Paul, and we see constantly Paul reasoning and explaining and proving and defending. It's doubtless that Paul was a gifted communicator and that he worked hard in improving his skills as a communicator. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, has far been used too often to justify laziness and unpreparedness. Lazy, unprepared preaching. Laziness in the study, disorganized rhetoric in the pulpit. Now these verses in no way exclude diligent preparation and passion and unction in delivery or clear articulation and organized persuasive presentation. Not at all. Secondly then, we can't use these verses to suggest that Paul was completely indifferent to culture. There are clear examples in the book of Acts. If we compare in Acts chapter 13, for example, when Paul speaks in the synagogue, to Acts chapter 17, where Paul speaks to the pagans in Athens, two completely different communities, we see him preaching to the Jews in Antioch in one way and to the pagans in Athens in another way. But despite this, though, he will not compromise the preaching, the message of the cross in any way. So those two things we need to clear. But let's look at what Paul is emphasizing here in the preaching. Look at verse 1. I'll just go down quickly down the verses. Beginning in verse 1, what Paul is emphasizing about his preaching of the gospel. First of all, he says he declared or he proclaimed the testimony of God. That is, he preached. He preached the good news. And some shy away from that word preaching. But Paul preached. He preached sermons. We don't like preaching and sermons. We like today sharing messages. And indeed, the pastor is sharing a message. But there is part of the work of the pastor and the evangelist to preach. The gospel is a proclamation. It requires preaching, and it is not arrogant to forcefully proclaim the gospel. It is not arrogant to preach, at times preach loudly, at times to shout, at times to warn. And something is lost if all preaching just becomes this discussion where I'm not even up here, this thing isn't even in the way, and I'm down there, and I'm sitting on a stool and saying, let's consider 1 Corinthians chapter 26 today. Symbolically, you know, by the way, wood pulpits, there's a lot of symbol to them. There's a reason why things have changed, first to the Lucite, the clear, You know, the wood pulpit had a purpose. The wood pulpit used to be lifted up high, and then the man of God would typically wear a robe, and all you'd see is his face. And the purpose of that is all you're supposed to be paying attention to is the word coming out of that man's mouth. The pulpit blocks him. But what do? We take that away. First, there's a glass. First, there's the glass lucite pulpit. Symbolic of what's going on. It's less and less about hearing God's word and more about the man that's standing there. Today's churches take out the pulpit completely because they're too authoritative and they're replaced with a stool, less formal communication. And really, there's nothing in the wood, there's nothing in the lucite, there's nothing in the stool that is wrong in any way, but typically there's an association there. And certainly if the message is compromised in the process, that's the problem. The problem is when these things come in along with the spirit of dumbing down proclamation, dumbing down preaching. So Paul says, I proclaim the testimony of God. Secondly, in verse 2 then, look at the focus of Paul's preaching. Christ crucified. I determined to know nothing among you, brethren, except Christ and Him crucified. Now this doesn't mean that Paul was blissfully ignorant about everything else that was going on in the church. Not at all. But everything that he taught was tied to the cross. He would not talk long about Christian ethics or morality or practice or tradition or doctrine without tying it to the cross. He wrote, I decided to know nothing among you. That means it was his principle. He's determined. I decided when it came to the church in Corinth, he wasn't going to go finding out all the little details about the Paul faction and the Apollos faction and the Peter faction. Rather, he was going to set out his mind to preach Christ crucified and let the message of the cross do its work. Let the gospel level the playing field. And brethren, if we really believe this, if we really believe that it's a simple, plain, foolish message preached, that is all that we will do. If we really believe that it's the gospel, the foolish message of the cross that saves those who believe, that will be what we preach. And it does not matter what else goes on around us. If we really believe that the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation, then that is what we will occupy our time with. Both when we meet corporately as well as in our individual witness. And that's what I pray that we would be known as a church, a community, a church that preaches Christ crucified. And let others say whatever they may about us. Let them say, oh, they're not culturally relevant, or they're unexciting, or they're weak, or they're small. They're not engaging the culture enough. Let us let the gospel do the work. And nothing else. The gospel rightly preached will humble the pride of man and exalt and glorify God. And that is what God is concerned with. Verse 3, the third thing that Paul is teaching us about preaching is that he preached in weakness. Paul is coming as an unimpressive man with an unimpressive message delivered in an unimpressive way. And he's not going to give in to the latest trends. And he's not going to change his rhetoric just to keep up with Apollos. He's going to preach Christ and just let all else fall by the wayside. Fourth and fifth, in verse 4, he avoided manipulating people. And then in 5, he relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to deal with those next week. So we're going to hear more about those next week as we see the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian message. Listen, the bottom line of today's message is that every aspect of the gospel glorifies God. Every aspect of the gospel. And God will not share his glory with anyone. God will not share his glory with a preacher. Why? Again, verse 5 concludes that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But you know, man, even redeemed man, even Christian people, they'll fight against that. They'll say, we want excitement. We want a circus. We want to see all these things going on before our eyes. We want a performance. You know, when we close our eyes to pray, we want to open them and see the worship team ready as the pastor prays. We want to see this whole orchestrated performance before us unfold before our eyes. We want sight, we want sense, we want to see glory, but God says, no, not yet. Not yet. You will see it. When you become as Christ, you'll see Him face to face. And then you'll be ready because you'll be like Him, so you'll be ready to see all the glory. But there's something in mankind, there's something, God knows our frame, He made us, there's something in the flesh, something in mankind that is incompatible with glory. And we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that we're susceptible to being glory seekers. Pastors are susceptible, extremely susceptible. I can't tell you the number of pastors that wished growing up that they would be rock stars or sports celebrities. And they're going to find a venue to fill. And they might have dreamed that it might have been 50,000 people at Yankee Stadium to see them play shortstop, but that didn't work out, so they'll accept the 500 or 5,000 to hear them preach. Sad but true. We need to be aware of this, all of us as individuals. In this internet age, anyone could be famous. We have an unprecedented opportunity for Christians to seek after fame on the internet. So beware of that. Understand, examine your heart that we have this, Calvin called it an idol factory of the mind. We have this propensity to glory. We need to be aware of it. Be aware of seeking after followings. Examine your heart when you have the opportunity to preach, why you preach. Before you blog, why are you blogging? Before you put yourself out there in any public arena, why is it? Be aware of the corruption that is in your heart, that you might just want the very one thing that God says He will not share. Think about that. The one thing that God most jealously guards, so much so that He repeats it twice in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 48. He says, I will not give my glory to another. And man says, that's what I want. I mean, think about God, infinitely giving, gave everything to us. He gave us His nature. He gave us His attributes. He gave us His Holy Spirit. He didn't spare His own Son. God is a giving God. But the one thing that He says He has the right to not share, His glory, that's what man says, I want. Brethren, God made man and He knows that we were not made for glory, and there is something in the scheme of creation of the human race that we just can't see it. We can't get the full revelation of what glory is. It's impossible in this life. And we need to be okay with that. We need to understand our human propensity to want more. Because if you don't get this, you're going to get in a lot of trouble. You're going to start to look for it in different places. You're going to seek out all the intriguing mysteries. You're going to get the bestseller books that supposedly reveal God's end time future plan. You're going to flock to Florida or Toronto or Kansas City or Israel or seeking some kind of experience. If you don't realize it, this is why people flock to get these experiential visual displays of lights and dancers and banners and buildings. This is a theology of glory that the church has sold out to. It's a theology of sight and sense. It's the theology of Eve who said that fruit looks good to the eye. It looks good, so I did it. It's the theology of Lot, the lush valley of Sodom. That's what I want, the lush valley of Sodom. It's a theology of glory. And that theology, brothers and sisters, in this life will end up disappointing you. It will end up disappointing you. Some will end up following that theology and abandoning the faith. When you realize that lush, fertile Sodom that you flocked to because you loved it so much with your eyes turns out to be a hellhole. Or when that fruit that you loved so much that you picked it off the tree becomes your fall. A theology of glory will cause you to give up striving with that gift that God has given you in your life that makes you uncomfortable. I speak of a person or a gift even of suffering. That gift that we don't count as a gift, but brings temporary pain, tribulation in our lives, that thorn in the flesh, that thing that God is using that hurts you, but He's forming Christ in you through it. The theology of glory says, no, 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 this can't be God. The theology of glory says, no, you don't need that. Look elsewhere. There's something better for you. Look for another option. Look for something that's more pleasing to your flesh. The theology of glory, brothers and sisters, is responsible for divorce, for adulterous affairs, for ungodly business pursuits. The theology of glory is responsible for false teaching, false gospels, and false hopes. The theology of glory will leave you woefully ill-equipped to deal with the reality of pain and suffering. Because there's nothing in the theology of glory that can explain pain and suffering. In fact, the only way you're going to be prepared for the reality of adversity and persecution and suffering and pain that comes from being a Christian is to renew your mind with another theology. What Luther called the theology of the cross. Then all of a sudden, instead of seeing suffering as this thing that's outside, you say, this is a hope. This is part of exactly what God planned. This is not God's disfavor or abandonment. This is God's providential keeping of me as His child. Look, if you're looking for God in the glorious places, you will not find Him. You'll find something. You'll find some experience. You'll find something to replace Him. But if you want to find God, look no further than the cross, and you will find Him there. Because only in the cross will God be understood rightly. God told Moses, no one can see my glory, but I'll show you my back. We want glory, we want power, we want to see, we want to feel. We want to see God and yet live, but God says, no, not yet. There's a time when that will come. You will see me, but now I will show you my back. But don't worry, because my back is more than enough for you to glory in. More than enough to transform you. But our wisdom says, no, your back, that's foolishness. Your back is foolishness. God, what is your back? What could you accomplish by your back? Well, brethren, I would submit to you that the back of God is the cross. The back of God is Golgotha, the very place that God turned His back as His beloved Son bore the wrath and the indignation. So that we who are joined to Him by faith would not perish but be saved. The cross is God's backside. And in it we see wrath. We see terrifying anger. We see all that should be directed toward us that He bore. Today, if you are here and you are not a Christian, the cross is not going to appear glorious to you. The cross is a foolish thing. An execution stake. But you can't come to God and escape that offense. You can't come to God any other way but through the cross. You cannot come to God on your own terms. You must accept what He offers, His back part, the cross. And if you're saved today, that is so glorious. It's so glorious. If this horrible, terrifying, wrathful message of the cross has humbled you, then you will see that very same cross as the power of God and the righteousness of God revealed. You will see the cross as mercy, love, and salvation. You will see the back part of God that He permits you to see now. Not what we will see, yes, but more than enough to glory in here and now, as the apostle exclaims in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Amen.